Now, congregation, as you can see in the bulletin, we're not returning to Job quite yet, maybe next week. My wife and I got home midweek, and I wasn't quite ready to move into Job yet. So turn to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm interested particularly in one verse, verse 23, but I want to start the scripture reading at verse 19. So Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 19. And hear now the word of the living God. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And as I said, it's verse 23 that talks about holding fast to our profession of faith that I want to address today. At my mother's funeral last week, after it was over, I wrote on Facebook that the gospel had been preached to the joy of many and to the distress of others. And let me tell you that the word distress doesn't even begin to tell you what happened. The man who conducted the service wasn't my mother's pastor, and he obviously didn't know her or anything about her faith. I suspect that he was an evangelical. There was one point in the service where he said, if anyone doesn't know the Lord, come to him and he would pray with him, that sort of thing. But he never said who the Lord was. He never said why anybody should want to know him. He never said what it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he asked if anybody else wanted to say something, I flew out of my chair as fast as I could. I wanted my mother's funeral to reflect her faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I tell you this, I want you to understand that my mother and my wife and I have always been looked down upon by my mother's family because of our faith. And so as soon as I stood up, even before I reached the podium, they were already audibly grumbling and blaspheming. It was very sad. They knew what I was going to say. Amen. One of my cousins who professes to be a Christian but thinks everyone is going to heaven because, after all, everyone is pretty good, got up and left the room. I read about a half a dozen verses from John's gospel and started to explain them. I had probably said about two or three sentences, and my mother's only surviving sister and one of her brothers got up and left. And that's quite something when you think about it, because my aunt is 79 years old. And as she was walking down the middle of the aisle while I was trying to preach, she was cursing the great and holy name of our Savior. That's how much she hated to hear the gospel. And other family members, sadly, were visibly agitated and angry, especially one of my brothers and his wife. But I continued to speak the gospel until I had it said. And they heard the word of God. Now, I have to admit that I wasn't expecting such intense animosity and hatred from my family. And thankfully also, there were many there who did appreciate the preaching of the gospel. My mother's two pastors were there, and two of her elders, and they expressed their gratitude, and in fact said that they were amazed that I was able to speak to the family in such a loving and compassionate way under the difficult circumstances. And I said, you know, it wasn't me. My strength came only from the Lord at that time. And you see, that's exactly what I want to talk to you about today. Look at our text, verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For he that is faithful that promised. Now, the saints to whom these words were first written were in a situation that wasn't that much difficult from the one I just described to you. They were apparently Jews who had come to faith in Jesus as the promised Messiah, but they lived among other Jews who rejected the gospel and were pressuring them to abandon the Christian faith. And yes, it was getting to just on the verge of open persecution against these people. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 reminded his readers that they had not yet resisted unto blood. And yet in other places, he seems to indicate very clearly that bloodshed was just around the corner. Now, what's a person to do in a situation like this? You know, the writer of Hebrews was very much concerned that his readers would do the wrong thing. He feared that under the tremendous pressure that they might give up on Jesus. So over and over, he encouraged them not to do that. In chapter 4, he said, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. And in chapter 10, he said, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. It's easy to see why the temptation to withdraw would be especially strong. It came from people that the original recipients of Hebrews loved and at one time respected. It came from their relatives, from their neighbors, from their friends. And no one wants to make a family member or a loved one unhappy. But we need to remember two things when we find ourselves in these kinds of situations. One is that it's so very often true that persecution begins with those that are closest to us. Isn't that what Jesus said? He reminded his disciples that he came not to bring peace, but to bring a sword. And then as soon as he said that, he also said that the animosity that his disciples would experience would come from their own families. This is what he said in Luke chapter 12. He said, the father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father. The mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother. The mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And the other thing that we need to keep in mind is that in times like these, true believers don't really have a choice. Giving up on the Lord Jesus Christ and walking away from the faith is not an option. And neither is remaining silent, which is essentially the same thing. Again, the writer of Hebrews wrote this concerning his confidence in his readers. He says, "But we are not of those that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." So, congregation, our text today admonishes us to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And here, that word that's translated hold fast is very helpful. It literally means to hold something down. It's the very same word that the Apostle Paul used in the first chapter of Romans, where he was talking about unbelievers and said that they hold the truth in unrighteousness. That is, they are suppressing it. They are holding it down in their minds and in their consciences. Now, of course, that's not the meaning in our text here. I suspect in our text that the meaning is more along the lines of nailing it down. Because you see, the dictionary, the Greek dictionary, defines this word as adhering firmly to our convictions and beliefs, taking possession of them, laying claim to them, owning them. And you see, that's what we do as Christians. We adhere to, we possess, we own, we lay claim to our profession of faith in Jesus Christ. I can't emphasize enough how strong this exhortation is. And you know it has to be strong because it involves issues of life and death. That's what we're talking about, the gospel. Jesus made that clear when he said, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And so the choice is clear every time the gospel goes forth. It's either condemnation and death on the one hand, or it's justification and life on the other. There is no third possibility. And think about it this way in terms of what the writer is telling us. What would you say, for example, if someone strongly admonished you to adhere firmly to a theorem of geometry, or to possess and own for yourself a piece of historical trivia, or to lay claim to a principle of physics or chemistry? Well, you'd probably think they were a little wacky, wouldn't you? And the reason for that is because the subject matter that they're talking about doesn't warrant a strong exhortation. But the gospel of Jesus Christ does. It demands a wholehearted commitment, and the choice that we make reveals our eternal destiny. Now, what are we to hold fast to? Well, the writer says that we must hold fast, adhere to, own the profession of our faith, or more literally, the confession of our hope. And if you're wondering what the difference is between faith and hope, this is it. Both faith and hope have exactly the same object. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in him and we hope in him. But you see, faith is mostly concerned with what already is. We believe that Jesus died, that he rose again, that he ascended into heaven to sit at his Father's right hand. These things that we believe have already happened, you see. They are the facts of the Christian faith. But hope is more concerned with the future. It's more concerned with things that haven't happened yet, like the second coming of our Lord, our eventual glorification, and things like that. We might even make the relationship between faith and hope a little closer if we defined hope as faith in the promises of God concerning the future. And you see, that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is talking about in our text. Because if you'll notice the last few words of verse 23, he highlights the promises. He is faithful that promised. Our hope is in the promises of the gospel, the promises of God's word. In times of adversity, we have to be firmly committed to those promises. Everything around us is constantly changing. And it's, generally speaking, changing for the worse. One of our hymns even acknowledges that. It says, "Change and decay and all around I see." And because this is true, the best hope that the world can offer anyone is a good, solid maybe. Think about it. Maybe things will turn out the way you want them to turn out. Maybe you'll have more happiness in the coming year than sadness. Maybe good is going to win out over evil. But you see, that's not the hope of the gospel. In the gospel, there is no maybe when it comes to God's promises. Biblical hope is absolutely certain because the entire future has already been decreed by a sovereign God. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote concerning the hope of the gospel that it maketh not ashamed. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Our hope as Christians will never disappoint us. And you see, the hope that we embrace is nothing less than everlasting life and glory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 talks about this. It says, "By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." We look forward to that day, don't we? That day when we're going to see God's glory in all of its fullness and all of its brilliance and all of its brightness. That's where our hope is. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7 says something similar. "By whom," that is by Christ also, "we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." And who can skip Titus chapter 2, verse 13, where the writer says that we look for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, this is the hope that gives us confidence as we serve our mighty Lord and cling to that confession of faith that we have. We must adhere to this hope when we face the toughest challenges in our Christian walk, including the hatred and venom of those we love. And it's only this hope that sustains us and brings us through to victory. But the writer of Hebrews says more than that, doesn't he? He tells us how we must hold on to this confession of hope. He says we have to nail it down so that it does not waver. In some ways, those are the hardest words to deal with here. The word that's translated "without wavering" literally means that it does not bend. You can't mess with it. We can't say, "Well, I'm going to hold to the hope of the gospel today, but maybe tomorrow when I'm at work and others are laughing about Jesus, I'm not going to do it there." Or we can't say, "I'm going to do it now while I have prosperity in my life, my bank account looks good and investments are going up. But boy, when those bad times come, no, I'm not going to hold on to it there." And we can't say, "I'm going to be faithful to Jesus Christ," when we're in a congregation of people who love Him, but then say something else when we walk out and we're among people who don't. You see, that's precisely what the original readers of these words were facing. Believing in Jesus and his promises was okay as long as nobody else cared. But when unbelievers began to express their hatred of the truth and even threatened God's people with physical violence, they took up the possibility of rethinking their commitment. But being a fair-weather Christian is far worse than being a fair-weather friend to somebody else, because you see, being a fair-weather Christian just means that you're a traitor to Jesus Christ. Without wavering means just that. It means there can be no variation in our commitment to God and His Word. And you know, there's only one way to have that, and that's to pray for it, to ask God for it, to beg Him to keep you true and faithful all the days of your life. And one verse that comes to mind here is Romans chapter 15, verse 3, where Paul says this. He says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." You see, that's what we should all be desiring. It's what we should all be looking for. That's what our prayer should be as we come into this new year, 2020. We should all be begging God to give us that firm, rock-solid commitment to Jesus Christ that never moves. Now, the last half of verse 23 also explains why we must hold fast to our confession without wavering. It's because God is faithful to His Word. He is faithful that promised, is how the writer puts it. And what do these words mean? Except that they are an encouragement and a motivation to persevere and to move forward. The more we contemplate God's faithfulness to us and learn to trust His Word, the more He strengthens His Word in us by the work of His Holy Spirit. Now, understanding this was especially important for the first readers of today's text, who were tempted to forsake the grace of God that had called them to new life in Jesus Christ. And they needed to be reminded that God had never been unfaithful to them. He had never turned His back on them. To the contrary, He had given them everything they needed every step of the way. He gave them a deliverer who was better than the angels. He gave them a prophet who was better than Moses. He gave them a rest that was better than what Joshua gave them as they marched into the promised land and conquered the peoples that were there. He gave them a new covenant that was light years better than the old covenant. And most importantly, He gave them a priest and a sacrifice that was miles better than the priest and the sacrifices that were prescribed in the Levitical law. And He gave them so much more. He even swore, as we heard in Sunday school this morning, His faithfulness to them by giving an unbreakable oath to them. So how could they possibly consider walking away from their hope just because a few of their family and friends and loved ones made it a little bit hard for them? You know, one person who persevered in his profession of faith and hope is Elector Frederick III of the Palatinate. If you don't recognize that name, he's the man who organized the writing of the Heidelberg Catechism. But even more than that, he is the architect of the German Reformed Church. And he embraced the faithfulness of God with his whole heart. When he was summoned before the Imperial Diet to renounce his little book, the Heidelberg Catechism, His son, John Casimir, was standing behind him holding his Bible. And Elector Frederick said this. He said, "I am still of the same mind and opinion that I expressed to Your Majesty in person, that in matters of conscience and faith I acknowledge only one Lord, who is a Lord of all lords and a King of all kings. And on this account I say that I have nothing to do with a cap full of flesh," that is, with the fear that his head would be severed from his body, "but with what concerns the soul and its salvation, which I have in charge from my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I owe it to Him and am ready to keep it safe. But as concerning my catechism, I confess to the same. It is also so fortified with proofs from the Holy Scripture that it remains unrefuted, and to my belief will remain so. For the rest, I comfort myself in this, that my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has given to me, as to all believing people, the sure promise that whatever I may lose here for His name's sake shall be repaid 100-fold in the other world." That's Elector Frederick's confession of faith when he was under fire. He held fast to what he believed without wavering because he trusted God's faithfulness. And just to follow up the story, in case you don't remember how it ends, Frederick was not executed by that diet. He continued to live on for another 10 years or so. Now you see, we need to have that same attitude and conviction. That's what the Word of God calls us to. The Apostle Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, "For our light affliction," that's what our afflictions are, no matter how serious they may seem to us at the moment, they're light afflictions. He said, "which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Our text says, "He is faithful that promised." And you know, that makes us ask one more question, doesn't it? And that is, what is the specific promise that the writer of Hebrews had in mind when he wrote those words? What promise is it that we are to draw our comfort from? And I think that's a relatively easy question to answer, because throughout the book of Hebrews, as the writer talks about the promise, he has one thing in mind and one thing alone. And that one thing is the promise of future life and glory with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I already read Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Let me read it again. "Let us therefore fear," the writer says, "lest a promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." And two chapters later, the writer cited Abraham as an example of somebody who had already entered into the fullness of everlasting life because he held fast to the promise. Hebrews 6, verse 15 says, concerning Abraham, "And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." Our perseverance and a right confession of the gospel always depends upon God's faithfulness. As you're sitting here today listening, you have to ask yourselves, do you have that faithfulness? Are you fully convinced that God is true and never false? Can you trust the promises of His Word, even when you're facing the hostility and the animosity of those who hate God with all their hearts? And what happens if that hostility happens to come from those who are very near to you, from your brothers and sisters, your aunts, your uncles, your cousins, your grandparents, or even your wife or husband? Can you boldly declare your allegiance to Jesus Christ even then? Well, we're all called to this. It's not just the Hebrew Christians that we're talking about today. It's not just Elector Frederick III that we spoke about. It's not me at my mother's funeral. It's all the saints of God that have this awesome responsibility. And we know that because Paul wrote to Timothy, "All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And you have to be ready to take up that persecution as well as take up that and maintain that hope and confidence in the promises of God. Because you can rest assured that just as God is faithful to give us everlasting life, when he says that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, he's going to be faithful to that promise too. Now, in closing today, I want you to see one more thing about our text that's very important. The verse that we focused on, verse 23, is one in a series of three exhortations. They all begin with the words, "Let us." In verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." The third one is in verse 24, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works." And our text is right in the middle. "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith." And yet, all three of these exhortations have one thing in common, other than being exhortations. And that is the foundation upon which they are given to us. They all go back to the word "therefore" in verse 19. Look again at what the apostle wrote in verse 19. "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say his flesh, "and having an high priest over the house of God." You see, what the writer is telling us here is that because we are citizens of heaven as a result of the finished work of Jesus Christ, the Lord calls us, each and every one of us as his people, to draw near with confidence, to confess our hope without wavering, and to urge one another within the body of Christ to do exactly the same thing. So does your faith in Christ move you in that direction? Is the point here. Does it give you boldness, confidence, and assurance? And if not, if it doesn't, then you probably either underestimate the power of Jesus' blood and righteousness, or maybe you underestimate the faithfulness of God to do all that he said he would do. But the answer is not giving up on God. If there's one thing that we must not give up, it's Jesus Christ. But the one thing we must give up is ourselves. It's our sin. We're only vessels that God uses. He uses us as he pleases. He uses us as long as he pleases, and no more. But grace and truth and faithfulness come from God alone. Amen.